Good morning, everyone. If you could open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The last few times I've been with you, we've been looking at Romans chapter 3. Today we would like to concentrate primarily on verse 25 and perhaps even to the end of the chapter. I'll read just for context, starting at verse 19, just to give us a flavor for the text. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 27. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And so we've covered most of these verses, and we would like to concentrate on verse 25, but verse 19 just simply says, we know. The we in the New Testament, the we in us, was always the Christian, to the believer, the born-again child of God. Now we Christians know. We have knowledge of this, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now, and of course, that would be to the Jewish brethren. Remember, Paul is in Corinth. He's writing to the Roman, the church that is in Rome, the Roman congregation, made up of Jew and Gentiles. But the Jewish brethren would occupy the leadership role because they grew up under Orthodox Judaism. They had their bar mitzvahs and all that sort of stuff. All that pertained to the Jewish law. They understood better the scriptures than the goyim, the Gentile dogs, who came out of heathenism, even would be called by some Jews infidels. But now these Gentiles are saved. They've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. and they're trying to learn these things, even things in the law. And they're trying to learn how to be obedient to God and what salvation is. And they all, Jew and Gentile, understand the grace of God because now they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand that grace is unmerited, unearned favor. But they're transitioning from law to grace. But those old habits and those old understandings and legalism still is with them, just like it would be with us. And it's hard to, even today in the church, some 2,000 years later, it's not preached on, but you see Pharisaism in the church. Some Christians are Pharisaical. That's different than being a legalist. But some Christians are, and I see it all the time. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all, A-L-L, all the world may become guilty before God." Remember this about guilty before God. Remember this about God's wrath. We've taught on it in chapters 1 and in other places. God's wrath, his intense anger, his fury, his wrath is reserved for those who know the truth and refuse to obey it. God's wrath is directed towards those who know the truth and who refuse to obey it. And remember hell. There is a hell. It's not preached on a lot today. I got a little track I carry around that we pass out in the jails. It's just a simple little track. And when a kid asked the question, a boy, he asked his father, "Whatever happened to hell?" And it's not preached on today as much. And one of the reasons, Hal Lindsey would tell you that, well, we're in this PC age, political correctness age. The world today, America today, Canada, political correctness. And hell offends. But there is a real, literal hell. It's an awful place. If you ever sit down and contemplate it, think on it, you find yourself, if you're like me, not wanting to think long about hell and the people that die in their sin and go to hell. Well, the thing about hell, what the Bible really teaches, well, Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. That's the first thing we must remember. But remember this concerning God's wrath and hell. Hell was not created to satisfy the wrath of God. Hell was not created to satisfy the wrath of God. Hell was created to satisfy his holiness. Wrath is directed toward those who know to do right and do wrong. And hell was created to satisfy the holiness of God. And I've mentioned that when we had been looking at some of these scriptures. God wants the world to be saved. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Most people in the world know, if they know anything of the Bible, they understand John 3:16. God so loved, L-O-V-E-D, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him and the Son of God would not perish, would not go to hell, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. And then Jesus Christ is Romans 3, 25 will tell us, Jesus Christ is the propitiation, payment in full. He's the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that satisfies the holiness and righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2, 2. And so, God was in Christ Jesus, but now the world will not obey the law. God's Ten Commandments, none of the other rules and regulations. They do not love God. They don't want to be tied down by God. And so verse 19, and all that all the world may become guilty before God. Well, it would be unfair if God did not tell us what is right and what is wrong. He's the creator. 7 billion people on the top side of this earth, he created all of them. It would be unfair if he did not tell us what he likes and dislikes. He is a holy God, and he is a righteous God. In order for there to be righteousness, righteousness demands a standard. There has to be a standard. Okay, God, you are holy. You are righteous. What is it that you like and dislike? What is your standard? And God's standard is holiness, and therefore the law is given. Remember this about the law, and we read this some time ago. When you look at this and remember this, Adam and Eve had one law. Most of us know the story in Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam, created Eve, gave them one law: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verses 15, 16, and 17. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the day you eat of that tree that's in the middle of the garden, the day you eat of that tree, in other words, Adam, the day you disobey my word, disobey my commandment, thou shalt surely die. What a glorious being man must have been at the time. And commensurate with his original glory was his God-given abode and his God-given position. He had fellowship with God. He had kingdom of heaven relationship with God. God would come down and talk to him, and everything was fine. There must have been hundreds of trees in the Garden of Eden, and there was nothing wrong with the tree in the middle of the garden. The fruit on the tree, there was nothing wrong with it. J. Vernon McGee used to say it wasn't anything wrong with the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing wrong with the fruit. It was the pear on the ground, Adam, who decided to disobey the word of God. In the beautiful Garden of Eden, with all its luscious fruits, God had, however, placed one tree of which man was not to partake. This tree stood as a symbol of the distinction between God and man, a constant reminder that he, God, was the creator and man the creature. He, God, the sovereign, and man the subject. And that man's life and happiness depended upon a recognition of this relationship. With man's rebellion against this order, therefore, all was suddenly changed. The two who had enjoyed such blessed fellowship with God in the beauty of the Garden of Eden were suddenly overtaken by a sense of guilt and fear and shame in a pathetic attempt to cover their nakedness and make themselves acceptable to God. Genesis 3:7 says, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. But the futility of their effort is seen in the fact that upon hearing the voice of God in the garden, they hid themselves from his presence. And they became what we would describe as fallen creatures. Their relationship was destroyed. Nothing wrong with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God placed that tree in the middle of the garden because he wanted a relationship with the man and the woman. God didn't explain everything to them. He didn't have to. He's the creator. We Christians sing a song, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We understand as Christians that God loves us. We're taught that clearly, like in 1 John chapter 4, many other places. John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. By this perceive we Christians, the love of God, in that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3, 16. We are taught clearly that God is love, and we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4, verses 10 and verses 19. God is love. 1 John 4, 8, 1 John 4, 16. So, we love God, and we remember there's a simple little test. Let's look at John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter, Gospel of John chapter 14. And we want a relationship with the God of heaven. We love God. We want a relationship with him. Well, it's quite simple. Just a simple little test. Love is a free will emotion. You cannot be forced to love another. Everyone you love in your life, every single person, whether it's your child, whether it's your wife, whether it's your husband, whether it's your best friend, you love because you choose to love them. No one can be forced to love another. So this is what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter, did I tell you 15? Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. If you love me, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe you just say that you do. But if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the test. You don't have to tell me. But you know right now, sitting there, how much you love him if you keep his commandments. It was a love relationship between God and Adam at the first until Adam messed up everything. God didn't mess up anything. Adam did. It's about relationships. If you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 15, John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus says, John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. If you do. You don't have to do anything for God. You don't have to obey a commandment. You don't have to love him back. He loves you, but you don't have to love him back. That's your choice. But if you do love him back, then be honest how you're doing in keeping his commandments. What's your attitude about obeying his word? This is what Jesus did for you in John 15. Look at verse 13. This is the verse I quoted earlier. Greater love, Jesus is talking, John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. By this perceive we the love of God, in that he laid down his life for us. First epistle of John chapter 3, verse 16. I love Jesus. If I love Jesus, then I will obey Jesus. He's my Lord, my Savior. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. He's the Creator. I am his subject. I am his created being. I want to be his servant as well as the Son of God. Born again, a son of God. I love you, Lord Jesus. Then Craig Massey, keep my commandments. When we're sinners, we don't obey him. That's what sinners do. Cursed children, 2 Peter chapter 2, cursed children, 2 Peter 2, 14. Well, a cursed child is not going to obey him, doesn't have to. Disobedient, reprobate, abominable, but not me, not you that love the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Romans chapter 3. It's about relationships. Now verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No man ever kept the law of God. Never has. There's not a just man in all the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Never has been a man that kept the whole law of God. Only the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He could look at the Jewish leaders, and he did, and he asked them, which one of you convicteth me or convinces me of the law? No man could. No man could. John 8:46. Pontius Pilate said three times, at least several times, really, if you want to look at it like that, he said, I find no fault in this man. He's never done anything wrong against Roman law, Jewish law. He's never sinned, is what Pilate is declaring openly. And not only that, Pilate said, I've sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to me. Herod had examined him, found nothing worthy of death in this man. In Jesus is no sin, 1 John 3:5. He never did sin. He kept the whole law of God. And in John chapter 12, starting in verse 28, in John chapter 12, he looked into heaven and he looked up and he said, Father, glorify thy name. And the Father spoke from heaven and said, I have glorified it by the perfect life you have lived, Jesus. I have glorified it because you have kept all of my law. Nothing wrong with God's law. Jesus upheld the law. And now in Christ Jesus, we uphold the law because those that are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 3:31 will tell you, Jesus is the end of the law. He upholds the law and righteousness, and now we are in Christ Jesus when we're born again. Romans 3:31 tells us that. And when we get over to Romans chapter 8, we learn in verses 1, 2, and 3, therefore there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The law makes a man, makes a woman realize, I'm guilty before God. Now there must be a day of judgment, Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11, for humankind. And on that day, every person that has lived from the beginning of time to the end of time. I often think of Cain being the first man that rebelled against God, was insubordinate, stubborn, self-willed. That man, Cain, he has top seniority. The first one to refuse to obey or to love God back. But Cain himself and all the rest of the sinners that have ever lived, and on the day of judgment, acknowledge that God's law is holy. They will acknowledge this before the holy angels that look on, before all of the creation of God, humankind. They will acknowledge, every sinner will acknowledge that God is holy, righteous, and just. They will acknowledge that before the universe. They will, on that day, without a prosecutor, without false witnesses, standing on their own merit, they will on that day acknowledge that God is holy, righteous, and just. There must be a day of judgment. And they will proclaim that God is a good God, a great God, an awesome God. And then another book will be opened called the Book of Life. And their name's not found in the Book of Life. They will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. But they will own up to the fact, yes, God, your law is good. Nothing wrong with God's law. You wanted a relationship with us. And we, the sinner will say, we refused. I refused that relationship. And so therefore, Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God outside of the law, verse 21, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, nothing wrong with God's law. It was given for a purpose. And so the Jewish brethren in the Roman church had to come to this understanding. You never, as a Jew, yes, you did better or more righteous, or you lived a cleaner life than the Gentiles, but you yourself, you Jews also sin. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now remember, most of you that know your Bibles and what you've had, and you're familiar with Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. Do you see the great depravity of humankind in those verses? Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. You see in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know to do right. They know God is holy, but they refuse to obey him. They hold the truth. They not only suppress it. You may have a Bible version that says they suppress it. No, in order to hold the truth, you must know the truth. They know that God is holy. They may not have a clear understanding all about God. They know he's holy. And so these verses declare their unrighteousness before God. Verses 19 right on to the close of the chapter. In chapter 2, verse 1, the Jewish brethren who committed not some of these sins of depravity to such a level, but they have sinned. Psalm 116, verse 11, one of the Bible verses I always quote, all men are liars. Every one of us, we know that about each other. You're looking at a liar, and I'm looking at liars. And you say, well, that's not being politically correct. No, it's not, but it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. One thing I know about everyone in this building, and if we were to leave here and walk the streets of Windsor, if we were to go to a hockey game or a football game, I'd know about everybody in the stadium. Every single person has lied. No one had to teach anyone how to lie. It wasn't an uncle that taught me how to lie, or my grandfather or my dad. I just knew how to lie on my own. I was quite good at it, too. I'm a sinner. And although I may not have committed some of these sins of depravity, some of these great sins of depravity that's described in Romans chapter 1, nevertheless, I am a sinner. Because Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. That includes me. I have sinned. And so to the Jewish brethren in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. And in verse 17 of Romans 2, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law, and makest thou thy boast of God. What he's reminding them is that you're not being honest. You know that although you have not committed some of the sins that the Gentiles have done, you're a sinner before God. Sin is sin. I've never robbed a bank, but I'm a sinner. I've never murdered anyone, but I'm a sinner. I have sinned. And so, let's go back to Romans 3. The Jews being reminded of this, so they cannot be saved by the law, because although they kept parts of God's law, they failed in parts. Only the Lord Jesus could look at the religious leaders of his day, the Jewish religious leaders, and ask of them, which one of you convicteth me of sin? And no man could, not even God, because Jesus never sinned. He is without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and many other verses. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God outside or without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Nothing wrong with God's law. It was our inability to keep it. We couldn't keep it because we always gave in to our sinful flesh. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we spent a couple of Sundays looking at verse 24. Justification is the key word or the key doctrine in the book of Romans. Justification is where God declares that we are righteous. Remember, in justification, it's a sovereign act of God. You're sitting here saved today because of a sovereign act of God. God is always the initiator of grace. You know what grace is. The dictionary tells you it's unmerited, unearned favor. That's the what of grace, but the whom of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is him. He's God's grace. And grace demonstrates love. It manifests the love of God toward us, and that's found in Christ Jesus. And God is always the initiator of grace. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, John chapter 6, verse 70, John chapter 15, verse 16, he said, "You have not chosen me, I have chose you." In both those verses. And on the eve of his crucifixion, he reminded them, "You have not chosen me, I have chose you." And I remind people what Kirk Cameron says, and I've said it here, what he says. When you woke up this morning and you were not in hell, God was very gracious to you. When you woke up this morning and you were not in hell, God was very gracious to you. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the grace of God. John 1:14. John chapter 1. Verse 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is the grace of God. Being justified freely by his grace, by the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, his work on the cross of Calvary. By this perceive we the love of God. We could say by this perceive we the grace of God, in that he, the Lord Jesus, died for us. Being justified, and it's freely, it's a sovereign act of God. What is your part? You come as a sinner, owning up to the fact that you're a sinner, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in justification, God declares that you are righteous before him because you're in Christ Jesus. Your part is to believe. Everything else is of God. Justification, a sovereign act of God, whereby the sinner that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is declared righteous by God. It means more than just not guilty or blameless. You're declared righteous by God. Now, verse 25. Now, verse 24, that word redemption. You remember when we studied redemption, the two parts for that. We were lost, now we're saved, and then we were emancipated. That means we have power over sin and the devil, all because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, through faith in his blood. Propitiation. Redemption. Verse 24, remember, it means to buy back or to repurchase. In Christianity, it means being saved from sin or evil. And the second great part of redemption is it means to be set free from the power and bondage of sin and the devil. You would find that in Ephesians 4:27 and James 4:7. Two main primary purposes of redemption. To buy back or repurchase, we know that from the dictionary. But it means to be saved from sin or evil. The second major component for the Christian, we have been redeemed, is to be set free from the power and bondage of sin and the power of the devil. When you were redeemed, the Holy Spirit baptized himself into you, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and you were baptized into the body of Christ simultaneously. You're emancipated. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. We have all of that in redemption. Now, if there's redemption, there must have been a redeemer, and that was promised to Adam and Eve. They, before the redeemer came, for 4,000 years, those that believed God in the Old Testament believed, from Adam and Eve, they believed that God would send a redeemer. God promised them a redeemer, and they believed on that Redeemer. They believed the fact that God would keep his word, so they were saved. Then the day came when the Redeemer came. He went to the cross of Calvary. The penalty of sin is death. He died there on that cross, shed his blood, arose again the third day, conquering sin and death. Jesus is the Redeemer. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you qualify for redemption and justification. Propitiation, verse 25, whom God hath set forth, who? This Lord Jesus Christ of verse 24, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation, well, for the inmates in jail, they look at that word and they say, wow, what does that mean? J. Vernon McGee used to say about a word like that, it was a $50 word. It's expensive. But we can keep it simple. I like to keep it simple. I can understand it if it's simple. I just think of it as payment in full. Now, of course, in ecclesiastical terms or in theology, it means more than that. But propitiation, payment in full. Propitiation is not placating a vengeful God, but rather it is satisfying the righteousness of a holy God. Propitiation is not placating a vengeful or wrathful God, but rather it is satisfying the righteousness of a holy God, thereby making it possible for him to show mercy righteously. God is able to show us mercy righteously. It's the removal of divine wrath. Though we have sinned, and we knew when we sinned, we knew we were guilty before God, propitiation removes the divine wrath that is due. I deserve death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I have sinned. Therefore, I'm deserving of death. James 1:15. But propitiation removes divine wrath. Jesus' death is the means that turns God's wrath from the sinner. Jesus' death. What did Jesus do? Oh, he took my wrath on the cross of Calvary. He took your wrath. The sinner says no to God. I'm not interested in remission. I'm not interested in redemption. I'm not interested in justification. I'm not interested in you, God, or your son. I'm not going to obey you. I'm not going to obey your book, the Bible. I don't care about your laws. That's what Cain did. And if you have decided, or any person you know have decided that position, they're way in the back of the line. Because billions and billions of people have lived in these last 6,000 years. So a person decided, no, they're way in the back of the line. They're going to hell just like Cain and just like all the rest. So, propitiation is important to the believer. It is not placating a vengeful God, but rather it is satisfying the righteousness of a holy God. God is holy, he's righteous. I have sinned, I'm unrighteous. How can we be brought together then? How can I make amends? What can I do? Well, I can't do anything except to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my propitiation, my payment in full. In Christ Jesus, I'm saved. Propitiation is very important to me, for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, we Christians sing. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He, the Lord Jesus, washed it white as snow. It's the removal of divine wrath. I'm no longer condemned. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. I love you, Lord Jesus, because you first loved me. Jesus loved me, went to the cross of Calvary. He just didn't die a normal death. God judged the Lord Jesus thoroughly on that cross. For all my sin, for the sin of the whole world, all the wrong that I've ever done, all the wrong that everyone has ever done. Not only did was he just nailed to that cross, there were two malefactors, two thieves, nailed one on either side with him. But God poured his anger, his hatred of sin, all the thousands of years of sin from Adam down to me, God poured out his wrath. He judged Jesus for my sin. He didn't excuse it. My sin's paid for. That's propitiation. And Jesus died. The penalty of sin is death. Jesus died. In Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus proclaims, I am he that liveth and was dead. D-E-A-D. And was dead. And now I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys, the authority over hell and death. Revelation 1:18. My Jesus took my sin and was judged of God for me. Why? There's nobody in my life. No one in my life. Oh, I love my wife. She's here today. She knows I love her. We've been married like a zillion years. I love my wife. I love my children. And my children came home to visit us and brought a new, relatively new grandchild. Well, I love that grandchild every time I see her more and more. Not my wife, not my children, my son or daughter, not my granddaughter. None of them do I love more than I love Jesus. I love Jesus the most. And I know my wife loves me. Ask her, she'll tell you. She loves me. But she loves her Jesus more than she loves me. I hope you love the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross of Calvary. He was judged of God for you. Propitiation. He paid a debt I couldn't pay. I had no means to pay. Jesus died for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a payment in full for me. How did I receive this? Through faith in his blood. His blood was shed. They didn't kill him on that cross. One of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. John chapter 19, verse 34. Whom God set forth, verse 25 says, God put him on that cross. God did it. God openly displayed the judgment of Jesus Christ. The world knows about the judgment of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist. It doesn't matter what religion you are. Everyone knows that Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross of Calvary. And everyone knows he proclaimed to be the Son of God. People dismiss and say, I don't believe that he was the Son of God. It doesn't matter. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of God. I mean, on the cross of Calvary. That God judged him there. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore my sins, your sins, in his own body. God judged him on that cross of Calvary with a thorough judgment. The two malefactors on either side, they weren't judged like that. Just Jesus. God didn't pour out his wrath on the other two thieves. Just the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sin. He was buried, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Propitiation was made. And then this other big word is remission. Remission in verse 25. Well, in ecclesiastical terms, it means release or discharge from the guilt or penalty of sin. It means forgiveness and exoneration. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Look at verse 12. neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. But by his own blood. Look at verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. And look at Hebrews 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Before Christ came, before the Redeemer came, before the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ came, before the Redeemer came, even in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had put on those fig leaves, aprons, whatever, clothing, garments, they took them off and they received, Genesis 3:21, the coats of skin. God shed blood in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. And they understood that throughout the Old Testament, that all of their children, in order to have an approach, a way to God, would have to shed blood until the Redeemer came. God promised to send a Redeemer. And until that time, they shed animals' blood. But an animal can't die for a man or a woman. It takes a man, it takes another human being to die for a human being. And the man did come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his blood was shed. And now, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that cross, by the way, that tree, Adam disobeyed God by eating of a tree, that wooden cross came from a tree. Jesus died and suffered on the tree. His blood was shed. That tree was the propitiatory, where propitiation was made, payment was made. That tree was, that cross was the propitiatory, and remission of sin was there. It means we're exonerated. It means we're, sin is gone. And so next time, Lord willing, I come back, we'll finish maybe verse 25. I'm not in a hurry. Sorry, if you are, I'm not. Because I teach and minister on this all the time, and I never can get enough. That doctrine, these doctrines give me the assurance of my salvation. And it reminds me again and again and again how much my God loved me. And I'm still trying to figure out, how could the God of heaven love me? But he does. And you know what I know about you? As much as my God loves me, he loves you. He loves you, and he gave his only begotten son to die for you on the cross of Calvary. I get to tell that all the time. Amen. And I get to go to the prison tonight, and I'm going to drive 75 miles just one way. Then I got to drive 75 miles back home. But when I walk in and I see men that's guilty before the state of Michigan, the governor wants them there. The many mayors of towns want them there. They're guilty. They've committed crimes against the United States or the state of Michigan. And they've committed crimes against God. But I get to tell them there's propitiation and remission. And they believe it. And many of them have received the Lord Jesus. And you know why I would go 75 miles? The same, any missionary or any Christian that does any kind of service for the Lord, Sunday school, vacation Bible school, whatever, is because you understand the value of a soul. God loves me. God loves you. And I know that God loves them. And so we serve the Lord. And we love the Lord. So we trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. My Father and our God, as we look in these scriptures, and we've covered them before, and for many of us, we've seen them time and time again. For those who were in the worship meeting this morning, we rejoice in the person and work of our great and our awesome Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we count it a high honor and a great privilege to gather into the name of the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank you that we're saved. We thank you that you love us. We now have eternal life. We love you, and we praise and bless your holy name and the great things that you've done through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We thank you so very much for blessing us this day. You bless us with earthly blessings, but much more than that, you bless us with heavenly blessings, even to the giving of eternal life and fellowship and relationship that our father Adam lost. You've restored it and made it better. We are now members not of a garden in Eden, the kingdom of heaven, but we're members of the kingdom of God. We're with you all the time. You have proclaimed. The Lord Jesus has proclaimed. The Bible says of the Holy Spirit that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You will never leave us or forsake us. So we're with you all the day long. So Father, watch over us this day. Bless us as we go to and fro. Help us to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're asking that the Holy Spirit will constantly remind us to trust and obey. We love you. And so we want to be obedient to your word. Help us, O Lord, that we may serve you, that we may love you righteously and in holiness all the days of our life. Thank you in the great name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.